The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 11th chapter. Now Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. What do you do when you get some unexpected freedom? Something that you didn't expect to have, something you weren't looking toward, comes your way, and it's freedom. I think this time of year, it's often to think maybe in a little bit of terms of money. You get some unexpected money. We all know that March and April are when you're looking for something in the mail. One of two envelopes is going to come to your house. One of them says the United States Treasury. And you open it up, and you don't even have to know how much it's going to be. You're just glad because you know it's not the other one, which says the Internal Revenue Service. One is giving you money, your money back. The other one is saying you owe a little bit more. The first one means a little bit of unexpected freedom, maybe the price of a burger, maybe a little more, and the other one not. But usually unexpected freedom comes in the form of time, I think most often for most of us, time. The example that fits well for this last winter that we've had is a snow day. Whether you are young or old, not having to go to school, not having to go to work is a wonderfully received bit of freedom, at least for most of us, I think. You know, all of us that were kids and had a snow day for school, we remember the choice that was laid before us on that day. What do you do with the unexpected freedom, the time that you now have? There's a clear choice ahead of you. Do you go out and play in the snow? Video games, television? Or do you get started on the homework assignment you know you have due in a couple of weeks, and you have a whole new, essentially a study hall day to work on that assignment? Okay, I'm not gonna tell you which one of those I chose more often than not, but needless to say, it was a bad one. But in the end though, those days for children or adults, they really are simply freedom. There are more wise options, there are less wise options, or wiser or less wise, but when it's all said and done, you don't have to pick the wise one. It is your decision to make. You have the freedom in the moment for how you want to spend your time. A snow day is a snow day. It's not your boss's or your teacher's. It is yours. Unless, of course, you're a farmer. Some freedoms are unexpected. Others, though, are expected. They are freedoms that you know are coming your way, freedoms that you know that you have. And they're no surprise when you receive them. The best example for Christians of an expected freedom is Christian freedom. It's how we term it in theology. You see, When you come to church, it's no surprise for all of you that we begin the service with the absolution, the confession of sins, and then me in the stead and by the command of Christ saying, guess what? God forgives you. None of you here are like, whoa, I didn't see that coming. And also, of course, whenever we come to gather together as the body of Christ, the words, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sins of the world, that has a familiar ring in our ear because we sing them every week. And each and every Lord's Day, every other Lord's Day, unless you have the shortest memory, the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of your sins is no shock to you. It's as familiar to you as the Pledge of Allegiance or the Lord's Prayer. Whenever we come together as Christians on Saturday night or Sunday morning, we are gathering essentially to have a party, saying we are free before God. God has set us free from our bondage and slavery, set us free from the devil and death, free from the demands of the law to work out our salvation with our own merit and worthiness. We are free. This freedom is the foundation of Christianity. It's the pinnacle. It's the structure. It is everything. Our Christian faith is built around this freedom. So now what? Now what do we do? What comes next? We have this freedom. What do we do with the time, energy, and resources that now lie before us, each and every one of us in our lives? To answer the question for this, we're going to look at a story that's not in today's lessons, or a story that's unfortunately not in any of our lectionary readings, but it's a good story from the Bible, hopefully a familiar one to you. It comes from John's Gospel, in the 8th chapter. It's about the woman who was caught in adultery. See, to trap him, the scribes and the Pharisees kept doing these little schemes, you recall, trying to catch Jesus in his words or catch him when he was doing his healing miracles just to make it look like he had mud on his face. So once again, they try and they bring to him a woman who is caught breaking the 6th commandment, you shall not commit adultery, asking him, what should be done, Rabbi? What should be done with this woman? According to the Old Testament, it was actually pretty clear, plain as day, to be quite honest, and they even reference it when they bring her to him. She should be stoned. For the Old Testament, adultery was a capital offense. Well, why? Because God said so. Who is to argue with God? But secondly, it was destructive to families and society. So they ask him the question, what should be done with this woman? And between doing what sounds to us kind of bizarre and isn't really given an explanation, between drawing on the ground in the dirt, he gives the answer of these very familiar words to us. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And then, after he said those words, you'd like to picture there being a bit of silence as people sort of took it in and processed what he had just said, thinking about it. And then it starts, beginning with the oldest person in that crowd of men and working its way down to the youngest person. They dropped their stones on the ground and silently walked away. The Lord's short sermon to them worked. And you have to give them credit. At least the Pharisees and the scribes were honest in this moment about what they were. You don't get that too often when you have the Bible accounts of these people. Then after the last person's finally gone, there's just two people there, Jesus and the woman. And he asks her, where are they? Where are all your accusers? Is there anyone left to condemn you? No one, Lord. No one's here. And he says to her, neither do I condemn you. They're gone. They don't condemn you. Neither do I. After everyone implicitly, by leaving and not pressing forward with the issue, admits their own guilt and their own sin, she stands there without accuser, and so explicitly, I would say, Jesus absolves her. And I want you to make no mistake, if the Son of God incarnate says to you, neither do I condemn you, that's about as clear as an absolution as you are ever going to get from anyone. But the story from John 8 doesn't stop there. It doesn't end, if you recall. It goes on. Forgiveness from Jesus isn't the last word to this newest Christian, as it were. The exchange ends with one more short little sentence. Jesus says to her, "Go and sin no more." Now, with that short sentence, "Go and sin no more," I think it is good for us to have a qualification, for me to be very clear to you. Jesus is not denying the doctrine of original sin, that this woman, just like you and me and everybody else, is corrupt and still is going to commit sins. He's not saying she can be perfect the rest of her life. That's not a possibility. He's not denying the reality of actual sin, what she will do, that temptations and falls into sin are going to continue to happen. He's not doing that any more than he's setting a precedent that baptism is optional just because the thief on the cross is told today, "You will be with me in paradise," without having the opportunity to be baptized. No. When Jesus tells this woman, "Go and sin no more," he means, "You're not condemned, but that's not an excuse to go and keep doing it. That's not an excuse to live in sin, to live in repeated patterns and try to do nothing about them, to just want forgiveness but no life change to go with it. On the contrary, you're forgiven, neither do I condemn you. Now stay far away from these things. Stay far away from the people and the things which entice you and draw you into sin and rebellion against God." Jesus is saying, don't take your freedom, your unexpected freedom as it were, and submit again yourself to a yoke of slavery, which leads to death. That would be reckless. That would be foolish to do. Otherwise, you might just find yourself right back here in the same situation, but this time, without the Son of Man to step in and to intercede for you. You see, friends, Jesus knows how people work. He knows how we think, how we reason. He knows just simply how we are. It's one of the benefits, I suppose you could say, of him being both man, yes, and God at the same time. He knows that because we are still in the fallen flesh, even when receiving the absolution, our factory default is still to sin, to pull off towards that ditch of death and all of the destruction in its wake. Our factory default is rebellion against God. Even with faith, even in the wake of our confession that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, mine included, the devil, the world, and our flesh pulls us as hard as it possibly can, as hard as they possibly can, away from the God who redeems us until our very last breath. And for that reason, that's why Jesus ends with the words that he does. "Neither do I condemn you, and go and sin no more." It's why he tells the healed man in John chapter 5, "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." It's why, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the authors of the epistles in the New Testament, Peter, James, John, and Paul, they don't only say in their letters, "You're justified by grace, your sins are forgiven, the end after everyone." But after that very clear and central truth to Christianity coming through, what do they do? Here's what you should do now. Here's how you live as one that has been clothed with Christ and his righteousness in a way that is helpful to your neighbor around you and pleasing to your God. More is said. Direction and guidance are given. Not so that we can justify ourselves, but rather so that as justified people, we may live as justified people. You see, nature abhors a vacuum, and the devil does too. That's what we see in the gospel today, in the portion I read at the outset of the sermon. Again, the demon is cast out of that person, whoever he was. What a wonderful gift. What a magnificent privilege to have that happen. It's good news. But then it goes on. Passing through the arid places and finding nowhere to settle, he returns with seven demons worse than he. And the ending state of that person is far worse than it was at the very beginning when it was just the one demon. You might say, well, I don't get it. He left. That was good. All was well. Why was he vulnerable to that demon coming back and bringing with him the seven worst demons with him? Well, the answer is simple. He was vulnerable because while the evil was cast out, good did not come and take its place. While the devil was cast out, God did not come and fill him and take its place. It is as if this man, whoever he was, heard the words, "Neither do I condemn you," but had no use for the words that come after that, "Go and sin no more." Dear friends, dear Christians, we've been bought with a price. You have been bought with a price. Far more precious than gold or silver, the Catechism teaches us, you've been bought with the holy, precious blood and innocent suffering and death of Jesus Christ, the righteous one. But you haven't been bought at that price to live in lawlessness, to live in repeated, habitual, unrepentant sin. We haven't been bought back from slavery just to live then enslaved to our passions under whatever guise we want to describe it. It's not only what the Bible says, but it doesn't even make sense to begin to think and live that way. I've spoken before in my short time among you about cafeteria Christianity, and I do think it is one of the biggest dangers of our time and place, where we want to be Christians, but we want to pick and choose the things from the Bible, from Christianity, from the church that we like, and just sort of leave the rest there on the table. But the fact of the matter is, that's not Christianity, that's just our own construction of Christianity. It's a false Christianity, a perversion of it. And to want to hear the absolution, Jesus forgiving our sins, without any sort of instruction, as the story tells us today from the gospel, it's not just wrong, it's actually spiritually dangerous. It is harmful to want to have such a faith. And so the Lord gives us this warning, same way that any loving father, any loving parent warns his children against the danger. Like the woman in John 8, like the proverbial man in the gospel lesson today, he doesn't want us to be left open to sin, harm, demons, sin, and all of the things which lead us astray. So he gives us the warning, and he wants us to take the warning to heart, to soak in it and to let it become a part of who we are, to see the danger and to protect us from it. He tells us it exists. He has bought you to be free, bought you to be his own. So be filled with him, filled with his Holy Spirit, filled with his word, filled with the knowledge of how he wants you to live as redeemed, and thereby be safe, or at least more safe, against the devil's temptations and attacks, so that when he comes, he would find the house not empty and swept clean, but full of the stronger man that can keep him at bay. Be in his word and be filled that way always, and thereby have the confidence of the sons of God that all of you are. In Jesus' name, amen.